A few weeks ago, on the 16th of May, in Seattle's Roman Catholic Cathedral in America, a very important and a very far-reaching document was published by the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission. That particular group, which was established in 1970 following talks between Pope Paul VI and Archbishop Ramsay, is responsible for promoting ecumenical union between the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Communion. The large body made up of priests and ministers and numerous lay people have met for many, many years. They have discussed and dialogued over many important theological issues. They have published many papers. They have made many recommendations. They have formulated joint views and have very forcefully called for further union between their churches. That ecumenical drive was raised to another level when the Commission published its latest document on the 16th of May. A document entitled Mary, Grace and Hope in Christ. I should make the point that for some years the contrasting views on Mary have been something of a stumbling block to ecumenism. The Roman Catholic Church's teaching on Mary has always been rejected by historic Protestantism. This was one area where differences remained. But in 1999, this apostate commission was asked to consider the whole subject of Mary and her place in the doctrine and life of the Church. No surprise what happened. After 5 years of discussion, 5 years of talking, 5 years of formulating a joint position, the Anglican Communion abandoned the teaching of Scripture and accepted the dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church. One newspaper had it right this past week when it carried a headline which read, "Anglican leaders converted to the worship of Mary." I'm not going to take the time tonight to read or to deal with every part of this document, but there are three major areas that demand something of a mention. The first deals with the Immaculate Conception of Mary. On that subject, they state, "In view of her vocation to be the Mother of the Holy One, we can affirm together." Now, that's an important phrase. This is the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Communion bringing a joint statement, and they say, "We can confirm together that Christ's redeeming work reached back in Mary to the depths of her being and to her earliest beginnings. This is not contrary to the teaching of Scripture and can only be understood in the light of Scripture. Roman Catholics can recognize in this what is affirmed by the dogma, namely preserved from all stain of original sin and from the first moment of her conception." Now what that simply means is that both churches, the Roman Catholic Church and now the Anglican Church, believe and accept and will teach that Mary was born without sin. To take the idea of Rome, she was the sinless mother of God. Mary's Immaculate Conception. The second great matter that demands a mention relates to the bodily assumption of Mary. The document goes on to say, "We can affirm together." There's the phrase again. The teaching that God has taken the Blessed Virgin Mary in the fullness of her person into his glory as consonant with Scripture, and that it can indeed only be understood in the light of Scripture. Roman Catholics can recognize that this teaching about Mary is contained in the dogma. Now, very simply, to put it in layman's terms, that means that Mary did not die, but was carried straight into heaven. That's what the Roman Catholic Church has taught for years. Same on the issue of her Immaculate Conception. They have taught that Mary was born without sin. They have taught that Mary was brought into heaven without having to die. And now, the Anglican Communion have accepted those particular dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, as if those two statements were not bad enough, this ecumenical group went on to deal with what they call the invocation of Mary. And under that heading, they made this most alarming statement, affirming together, there's that little phrase again, affirming together unambiguously Christ's unique mediation, which bears fruit in the life of the church, we do not consider the practice of asking Mary and the saints to pray for us as communion dividing. We believe that there is no continuing theological reason for ecclesial division on these matters. Now strip away the fine sounding language there. What those lines teach is that Mary is on an equal footing with Jesus Christ, that she should be prayed to. They say we do not consider the practice of asking Mary and the saints to pray for us as communion divided. It should not be a divisive issue. We can accept it. They say that Mary should be prayed to, that she should be implored for mercy and for grace, that she is a way to God, that she is a co-redeemer, that she is a vital part to play in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. My friends, that's a distinctly popish statement. It holds up the old dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church. It bolsters and confirms and strengthens the false teaching of popery. And it's all done now with the compromising smile and the agreement of the Anglican Church. I was interested to read a statement from the Church of Ireland leaders when this new document was released recently. And on their website, they had this statement. The publication of this agreed statement is to be warmly welcomed. Its publication within these early weeks of the pontificate of Benedict XVI is in particular an encouraging response to the new Pope's express commitment to the ecumenical pilgrimage, not least in matters pertaining to Anglican Roman Catholic dialogue. What that simply means is that the Church of Ireland is still at the cutting edge of destroying the Protestant Reformation. That's all that means. They warmly welcome a statement that elevates Mary. Now, why do I mention this document on what is a communion Sabbath? For the simple reason that that kind of teaching not only misrepresents Mary, that kind of teaching not only contradicts the Scriptures, that kind of teaching not only denies the gospel, that kind of teaching not only deceives sinners, it not only undermines the great Protestant Reformation, and it does all of those things. But that kind of teaching, and this is most important, also insults the unique person and finished work of Jesus Christ. While Mary was a holy person, while Mary was blessed among women, while Mary was chosen of God for a very special purpose, she could never, and this is true of every other saint, she could never be a savior. She could never be a redeemer. She could never be a mediator between God and man. And that brings me right directly to my text tonight, 1 Timothy 2 and 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Our thoughts today have been taken up with the man Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is our Savior. He is our High Priest. He is our King. He is our kinsman Redeemer. Jesus Christ for the Christian is everything. As Paul puts it in Colossians 1 or Colossians 3 and verse 11, Christ is all and in all. And tonight I want to focus on this great aspect of Christ. The Roman Catholic Church suggests that Mary is a mediator, that Mary can reconcile us to God, that Mary can bring us into a saving relationship, that Mary can get us into heaven. The Bible states there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ, not Mary, our mediator. There are four things I want to draw your attention to, especially tonight, with that thought in mind. Notice with me, first of all, the importance of the mediator. The importance of the mediator. The idea of a mediator, or one who brings two parties together, is very common in many aspects of life. For example, a mediator can be used to resolve international conflicts. He can be used to deal with disputes in employment. He can be used in tribunals or hearings or trials. And the services of a mediator can be used in various aspects of life where men and women are in disagreement with each other. And in every case, he will act as a go-between. He will try to reconcile the opposing parties. He will seek to make peace between those who are at variance. He will be in the middle, trying to bring sides together. Now that opens up the question, why do we need a mediator to stand between us and God? Why does Paul use this kind of language in regard to men and their Creator? Why is there such an emphasis in Scripture, and there is, on us being reconciled to God by a mediator? Well, one word answers that question. It's the word sin. Our sin has separated us from God. Our sin has made us enemies to God. Our sin has resulted in us defying and rejecting and despising God. Our sin, understand this tonight, our sin has brought us under the condemnation of God. Our sin has made us the objects of God's wrath. Our sin has cut us off from the Lord. And as it stands, man by nature is dead in his sin and dead in his trespasses. We are strangers to God. We are strangers to grace. We are without God in this world, and therefore without hope in this world. But it's not merely a negative matter. Our sin has not only left us cut off from God, and our sin has not only left us separated from God, it has done something more. It has left us deliberately opposed to God. Look at the story of Adam in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. And as soon as he and his wife Eve sinned, they made themselves aprons of fig leaves, and then when they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they ran to hide themselves among the trees of the garden. Now up until that point in time, Adam had fellowship with God. Up until that point in time, Adam was a holy man. Adam was a righteous man. Adam had spiritual desires. But after he sinned, and he hears the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, he has no longer any desire to meet with God. He has no desire for righteousness. He and his wife are afraid. They have no love for their Creator. And they're ashamed and they're sinful. And they now hate God. That's why they hide among the trees of the garden. That's what sin has done. It has put man at war with God. Is that not what Paul was emphasizing over there in Romans chapter 3, in verse 10, when he said, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Paul writes here and he says, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. What does he mean when he says there are none that seek after God? Man has no desire for God of himself. He has no interest in God. He has no desire to walk with God or to know God. Let's understand this, that sin has destroyed man's relationship with his Creator. You know, the more I think of it, I thought long and hard this past week. There's a dreadful tendency in modern society to either overlook or minimize the effect of sin. There's an awful tendency, especially in the minds and the thoughts of the unconverted, to overlook and to minimize the effect of sin. Many think that sin has done nothing between them and God. Many think that all is well, even though they're sinful, even though they're not saved. Many think that all is well between them and the Lord. Many think that though they have sinned, they have nothing to be concerned about. There's a tendency to think in this modern sin-crazed age that sin doesn't really matter, that they have nothing to fear. My friend, that's not the case. Don't you know that God is angry with the wicked every day? My friend, don't you understand tonight that your sin has put a barrier between you and God, and that a barrier that no man can remove by himself? Someone has said, as a result of sin, all men stand under the condemnation of God. None is able to recover the situation, remove the guilt, or in any way reverse the inherited corruption. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. All men stand under the condemnation of God. As you sit in this gospel service tonight and you're not saved, my friend, the wrath of God abides on you. The Bible says those that believe not are condemned already. The condemnation of God hangs over your head. You are separated from God, but not only separated, you are at war with God, and God, on account of your sin, is angry with you every day. Every day. Man is not only cut off from God, man is helplessly cut off from God. And therefore he needs a mediator. He needs one to bring him to God. He needs one to reconcile him to God. He needs one to put away the enmity, to satisfy God's perfect justice on his behalf. Man, sinful man, at war with God, needs one to turn away that just and perfect wrath of God. In short, man needs a mediator. He needs a savior. Of course, he can't be his own mediator. He needs another. He needs another. Let me make this as clear and as plain as I can. Without a mediator to bring you to God, sinful man will be damned. His sin will take him to hell. If sinful man stands before a holy God on his own, in his own sinfulness, without pardon, without cleansing, without salvation, without grace, he will be cast into hell forever. If he dares to approach God as an enemy to God, he will undoubtedly suffer as an enemy of God, and God will cast him from his presence forevermore. He desperately needs a mediator. He desperately needs a go-between. He desperately needs one who will stand in his place. He desperately needs a savior, because without a savior, he will not be saved from the wrath to come. The importance of a mediator. Notice the identity of the mediator. This is one of those areas where the Roman Catholic Church and every other false religion besides has gone horrendously wrong. Because what distinguishes true Christianity from every false system is that false religion looks to man. The Roman Catholic Church has its saints and its monks and its nuns and its priests and its confessors and its fathers. The various cults have their leaders and their prominent figures. And Eastern religions have their idols and their mystics and their gods. And these people are all presented as if they can do the work of a savior. The tragedy is that some professing Protestants fall into the same snare. Because when you clump all false religions together, do you know what they believe? They believe that they can be right with God by their own means. Some professing Protestants have fallen into the same snare. They believe that they can be right with God their own way. That they can be right with God by doing their own thing and following their own theories and participating in their sacraments and in their religion and in their church and in all kinds of other things. And the idea behind all of that falsehood and all of that error is that men can reconcile themselves to God. That they can be the mediator. That they can bring themselves to God. It's an absolute folly, my friend, to think like that. Look at our text, 1 Timothy 2 and 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's nothing hazy about those words. Paul, as I mentioned at the very start, is very dogmatic. In fact, these words in 1 Timothy chapter 2 constitute a distinct and absolutely dogmatic statement. There is no room for movement here. There is no room for us to be uncertain. There is no room to negotiate another mediator. The only mediator is the man Christ Jesus. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. My friend, you can't get around that. You can't get around that statement. He's not saying that there are many mediators and Christ is one of them. He's not saying that there are many ways to God and Christ is one path to Him. He's not saying that there are many saviors. That's what false religion teaches. And you can choose Christ if you like, but if you prefer, you can choose another Savior. That's not what Paul is saying. He leaves absolutely no room for movement here. Absolutely no room for negotiation. There is one God, and there is one mediator. And he identifies him for us. He's the man, Christ Jesus. And the only mediator is Christ Jesus. And he describes him here very especially as the man Christ Jesus. Now the reason why the man Christ Jesus is the only mediator is very simple. In order to be an effective mediator between God and man, the mediator must be both God and man. He must be acceptable to both. And only Jesus Christ occupies that position. One commentator has said, any mediator proposing to intervene between parties must be acceptable to both. He must be able to represent both. Such a mediator between God and men would have to be a unique person, possessing the natures of both. In other words, in order to be an effective mediator, the mediator who will stand between God and men must be both God and man. And Jesus Christ is the only such person. That's why he's described often as the God-man. You remember the words of John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking there of Christ, Jesus Christ is God. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is almighty. He is divine. He is God. Jesus Christ is God. But he became man. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, it says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. As Paul puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Christ is God manifest in flesh. He did not cease to be God. When Jesus Christ stepped down from the skies into that manger in Bethlehem, he did not cease to be God. He is God in human flesh. In other words, Christ Jesus has two natures. He is divine. He is also human. He is the God-man. And as such, he is the only suitable, the only capable and the only acceptable mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I want you to think on the condescension in this. Christ came from heaven to be the mediator. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through to 8. What statements we have here of the humiliation and the condescension of Christ. Philippians 2 and verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." There's a statement on Christ's deity. He is God. Jesus Christ is God. Look at verse 7. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Though he is God, he humbled himself and he was made in the likeness of men. Oh, my friend, understand this. Who can tell what it meant for the eternal Son of God to become man? Who can tell what it meant for Christ, the everlasting Christ of God, to leave the splendors and the glory and the purity of heaven for a world stained and blighted and soiled by sin? Who can tell what it meant for Jesus Christ, the Creator of this world, to be born of a virgin and live among His creatures? But He did it. What condescension. It was a humbling thing. And He did it that He might suffer on the cross. Think about the compassion in this. Why did Christ come as a mediator? Why did He take upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh? Why did Christ leave His Father? Why did He humble Himself in this way? Because of His infinite love for sinners. My friend, that's the only reason. Christ is the friend of sinners. And therefore He came to be their Savior. He humbled Himself. He became their mediator, that He might bring many sons to glory. Oh, the deep love of Jesus Christ. There is no other mediator. Christ has no real rivals when it comes to this aspect of His ministry. He has no real rivals in any aspect of His ministry. None can take His place. None can do this work. None can save His people. He stands alone. He stands alone as the sole Savior of men. As Paul puts it here, there's one mediator, and He's the man Christ Jesus. Tell me, do you know Him as your mediator? My friend, listen to me. You miss Jesus Christ, and He's the sole mediator. There is no other mediator for you. You miss Christ as Savior. There is no other Savior for you. You neglect Jesus Christ and say, "I want nothing to do with this man." Listen, there's no other Savior. You make that kind of statement, you make that kind of decision, but your soul is lost forevermore. There's one God, and there's one mediator, and His name is Jesus Christ. And you miss Christ, you miss everything. The identity of the mediator, the importance of the mediator. Notice the intervention of the mediator. What does Christ do as the sole mediator? To put that question another way, how does He mediate between God and men? How does He reconcile us to God? That's a vitally important question. But let me say this, that he certainly doesn't just set aside the justice of God. That's what some people imagine. That's what some people hope. That the Lord Jesus Christ will just set aside the justice of God. And the common idea is, well, sure, God is love. The idea is that God is full of mercy. And when I stand before Him, God will so love me that He will set His law to the side. He'll set His justice to the side. He'll set His holiness to the side. And all will be well with me. That God will think kindly of me. And I'll get into heaven. My friend, listen to me. Listen very carefully. Jesus Christ does not save by simply ignoring God. Jesus Christ does not save by simply removing the law. He does not save by simply discarding our sin. He does not save by simply extending His love to us. Rather, He saves and He reconciles us to God by His own divine work. And when the Bible speaks here of Christ as our mediator, it's speaking of three particular functions that Christ does. Three things that Christ discharges as our mediator. First of all, He is our prophet. In other words, He makes known God's word. He reveals God's will for our salvation. He illuminates our hearts and our minds. He grants us an understanding that we might know God. He opens our eyes to see the greatness and the glory and the grace of God. Christ is our prophet. And Christ is our priest. He has offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin. And that comes to the very heart of the gospel. I want you to turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 9, just a few pages over from where we are in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. My friend, this is vitally important that you understand this. Jesus Christ is our prophet, but Jesus Christ is also our priest. And He has offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin. Our sins, as we have mentioned this morning, our sins were laid on Christ. Look at verse 11 of Hebrews 9. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He speaks here of the high priest, and the high priest who offered Himself without spot to God, one that shed His precious blood. And here's a chapter that deals with Christ our mediator and this office of Him as our high priest, offering Himself, shedding His blood, bearing our sins, carrying our transgressions, bearing the load of our guilt on His own body to the cross. And my friend, that's how Jesus Christ reconciles us to God. It's by the blood of His cross. It's amazing, but it's true for all of that. We are guilty, but Christ took that guilt upon Himself. We were the sinners, but Christ was made sin for us. We deserved the wrath of God, but Christ endured that wrath in our place. He offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin. And He died as my substitute. What a gospel. The sin is all mine, but the death was all Christ's. The guilt was all mine, but the substitution was all Christ's. And as the priest, the high priest, he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. That's how God is reconciled, or how we are reconciled to God. It's not that Jesus Christ just brushes our sin under the carpet. It's not that Jesus Christ just turns a blind eye to all our iniquities. Not at all. That, my friend, cannot happen. Such is the holiness of God and the justice of God that sin must be punished. And Jesus Christ, in His mercy, said, I will take their punishment. And I will bear that awful load. And I will endure their wrath for them. The intervention of a mediator. He is our prophet, He is our priest, He is our king. A king who conquers us and subdues us to Himself. A king who subdues our sins and calls us to Himself and rules over us in love and defends us for all eternity. Jesus Christ, the everlasting King. That's how Christ has intervened as our mediator. He's our prophet. He's our priest. And thank God He is our King. He provides. He provides a complete and a mighty and a powerful and a gracious and a personal salvation. One mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Is He your mediator? Do you know Him? My friend, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight? Because only Christ can be the prophet, the priest, and the king. Only Christ can reconcile you to God. The importance of a mediator, the identity of a mediator, the intervention of the mediator. Let me say something very briefly about the impact of a mediator. Christ is both a successful and a sufficient go-between. In other words, He alone can save sinners from God's wrath. He alone can bring sinners to glory. He alone can turn away the judgment. He alone can remove the guilt of sin. Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone. In the Old Testament, you have the story of the plague that swept through the camp of Israel. And Aaron had to stand between the living and the dead. Jesus Christ, as our heavenly mediator standing between God and you. But my friend, you've got to come to Him. You've got to trust Him as your mediator. You've got to receive Him as your Savior. To as many as received Him, to them give He power to become the sons of God. No wonder Paul asked the question in Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? My friend, let me ask you this. How do you hope to escape if you neglect so great a Savior? How do you hope to stand before God without a mediator? How are you going to stand before your Creator, the Judge of all the earth,
without Jesus Christ. The full fury of God's wrath will be unleashed against you. And he will say, "Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. I never knew you." There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man," understand that, "no man cometh unto the Father but by me." It's Christ you need. And I trust tonight you'll receive him and rest on him as he is offered in the gospel. That tonight you'll forsake your sin and you'll trust in Christ. You'll repent and believe the gospel. And you'll leave this building with Christ as your mediator and Jesus Christ as your Savior. May God give you grace to do so, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer.